this service, then there was a very good reason why I said that, but you might not have heard it earlier. We're starting the first of six sessions going through the book of Malachi, and I've titled the series God's Jeweler. Now, our sort of dog Jackson, he's great. He's kind of a rich seam of kind of preacher stories and metaphors, and so I'll give you another one of them today. And he always notices if somebody is kind of putting on their shoes or or putting on a coat or putting on kind of outdoor gear or anything like that. And as soon as he spots that, then so Jackson is like pottering around the house wherever they go, you know, side by side, looking up expectantly, waiting to see what's going to happen. And then he follows that person to the front door. And one of two things happens. He's either allowed to go out with them, in which case, then you've not seen excitement like it, you know? Like the eyes are bright wide and the tongue's hanging out, and he can't sit still for long enough to get his collar on. He's so excited and his tail is wagging so hard he's dangerous to be anywhere near him, right? And that's an excited dog. But sometimes he's not allowed to go out, right? You know, it's just somebody is going somewhere where dogs aren't welcome. Boo, right? And when the person goes through the front door, if you're left in the house with him, you just see a completely different dog. Suddenly, his head slumps, and his tail goes between his legs, and his eyes are shut, sort of half shut with, like, disappointment. And it's so sad to look at him. It kind of makes a, you know, brings a lump to your throat to just look at the poor little kid. Now, when I tell you that this is the first of 6 weeks in Malachi, one of the minor prophets, what kind of, like, reaction did you have? Was it like, you know, was your tail wagging with excitement, or was it droop between your legs? Now, I hope that sort of Paula's sort of introduction to the prophets and so on has made you realize that really you don't need to be frightened of them. So now, there are some complicated things in the minor prophets, but you know, some of them aren't hard. I mean, you know, although they're old, let's take some of the objections first of all. They're old, aren't they, right? 2,500 years, about, sort of old. And you might think, well, they're not relevant anymore. But as we go through Malachi, I think you'll find that it's completely... In fact, God says in Malachi, he says, I am the Lord, and I don't change. And the things that people did in Malachi's day were exactly the same as the things people do today. Now, maybe you think that the minor prophets are too complicated, and some of them are quite complicated. But, you know, we teach Jonah to the kids. That's a minor prophet. In fact, I can remember when I was in Sunday school a long time ago, and we had a very stern superintendent, Alf Jones, and he used to start the Sunday school with a hymn, and he always used to ask the kids, which hymn would you like to sing? And there were a few children's hymns that were favourites. Well, one of the two children's hymns that were favourites was Dare to Be a Daniel, right? And maybe some of you are old enough to remember that one. Well, that's one of the prophets, isn't it, right? So even the kids can sing about Daniel. And the other one, which was actually the most popular of all, is probably something that I'm probably the only person here who knows it, but it was a little, an old hymn called when he cometh to make up his jewels. And that whole hymn is based on Malachi. Right? So, you know, so even children can learn about these things, right? And it's got the thing about the jewels at the end. Like the stars in the bright sky, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their brightness, bright gems for his crown. So we've got, you know, it's the idea that Malachi is saying that we're God's jewels. And the great thing about Malachi is that apart from today's passage, which has got about three of them, then it doesn't contain any names or places. So you don't need to have a good understanding of ancient Near East geography, history, politics, and so on. So it's great. Anyone can pick it up. Malachi is relevant, simple, and self-contained, and we can understand it. So, you know, get your tails wagging, right? You know, don't be disappointed. It's going to be really, really interesting. It's a fantastic book. So let's start, right? This is how the book of Malachi starts, and you feel free to read it. We're going to go through the whole of the book, and we're not going to miss bits out. There are some kind of challenging verses, if you like, in there, which you know, if we just sort of took a thematic review of Malachi, we might be tempted to miss out. But we're going to deal with it all, warts and all. So we're going to work our way through it. I'd encourage you to it's only four chapters. Why not read it before next week, you know, and it'll help you to understand the passages as we go through it. But this is how it starts off. A prophecy. the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, immediately, that opening verse begs a whole load of questions, right? Begs the question, who? You know, who was he? When did he live? Where did he live? Right? What was the, it mentions a prophecy. What was the prophecy in a nutshell? So let's start with who he was. Now, I've got a picture here of a mysterious stranger, which, oh, it looks a lot clearer on my screen than it does up on the projector. So apologies for this. I just found this picture on the internet. It's called The Mysterious Stranger. Now, if you start to look at this stranger, we don't know anything about him, but it's amazing how quickly you can start to infer stuff about someone from not really very much. We've got some clues. If you look in the guy's right hand, you can see just about he's holding a pistol, right? So that means that we know we're not looking at a Roman, for example. This is somebody who's lived since the pistol was invented in the 16th century. And looking a bit closer, you can see he's wearing a Fedora hat. Now, that tells you something as well, because the Fedora didn't start to get made until 1891, so we know we're looking at the 20th century. And it was not popularized until the 1920s, and people in Britain tended, when they used to wear hats, to prefer trilbies rather than Fedoras, so that suggests that he's probably American. And he's wearing a trench coat, and he's got his belt on the outside, and that means this post-war, because before the war, people used to have the belt inside the trench coat, not outside it, and so on, right? I could keep on going. And so you can use a little picture like that to narrow it down from what could, in theory, be any of humanity to almost certainly being an adult male in 1950s North America, right? We can do that. We do it all the time. And we've got the same kind of issues with Malachi. Malachi doesn't tell us anything about who he was, and we have to start inferring the way that you've got to infer about that picture. So, this verse at the beginning of Malachi really doesn't help us a great deal. In fact, the name Malachi itself just means messenger. So we can't tie this prophet back to anywhere in the Old Testament. His name isn't mentioned anywhere else. He doesn't cite any kings, so we can't kind of place the time that he lives. So you have to start looking through the book forensically to try and place where it comes. Well, certainly, we know that he's writing, the country that he's writing to, he calls Israel at sometimes, and he calls it Judah sometimes. So that helps to place it. We know it's in the Old Testament, so we know it was written before Jesus was born. But there's a little clue comes in partway through the book where he uses the word governor. And governor, Israel was only ruled by governors in Persian times. So immediately, we can put this down for, if you know a bit of Jewish history, to after the Jews had gone back from being in exile to living in the land of Israel. He mentions the temple, so we know that it had to happen after the temple was built. So we know that it was written sometime after 515 BC. And so then what you can do is pick up Malachi and start looking and say, well, what's Malachi's messages? And then you can go and look through the books of the Bible which are written after 515 BC and start to try and match them. And what you find is that there was a period of time when Nehemiah went away from ruling Jerusalem to go back to his king in Babylon. And then when he came back to Israel, then he started saying, oh, it's all gone wrong. You're doing all this stuff. And all the stuff that he says they were doing wrong is exactly the same stuff that Malachi talks about. So almost certainly, Malachi is dated to that little period when Nehemiah was absent as governor of Jerusalem. But we don't know that for sure. That's all based on educated guesswork. So, putting it in this context, Malachi is preaching at a time when the Jewish people thought they were doing quite well, because they were like, you know, they just rebuilt the temple and they were kind of going back to live in the land. They thought they were serving God pretty well. But it was also preached at a time when complacency in religious life was a real potential problem. And that's about all that we know. But what I'd say is this. What the Bible doesn't tell us, it can be as important as what it does tell us. And I think that half the reason that we're not very clear where Malachi actually lived is because what he's saying is timeless And that means that, you know, if it was tied to one particular time, you might be tempted to say, oh, that was just God speaking to those people in that year. We're to us at all time. So, let's go back to our opening passage. And it starts off a prophecy, right? Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because it's a prophecy. It's not prophecies. So, that means that we should be looking in Malachi for one or two just key messages that we can take away from the whole book. And this is the first of the series. So, let me tell you what the big word that sums up Malachi is, okay? And this word will just help us to kind of contextualize the whole book as we go through. And sorry if it's not what you were expecting, but this is the word. It's, huh? Okay? And that sums up Malachi. Because you get multiple times, then God says something, and the Israelites say, huh? What? And they throw the question back and say, how is that true? How is that even possible? You know, the whole book is based around this idea, huh? And according to your translation of the Bible, it probably doesn't have that word, huh? It probably has how, or if you're reading the Authorized Version, fantastically, I didn't even know this was a word. I'd forgotten it was a word. All the questions start with, wherein? That's a good one. So, wherein might have looked better than her, but I think her probably gets the idea across more clearly. So, let me just help you to explain. Now, sorry if this goes straight over your heads or kind of works on a different planet to you, but you know, no doubt some of you have been on training courses in work and so on, and in which case you've probably been taught Noel Birch's four stages of competence, right? Unconscious incompetence, conscious incompetence, conscious competence, and unconscious competence. Let me just explain just for a moment, because this, I think, for me, this helps me to understand where Malachi is coming from. So, you know, just suppose, I wouldn't like to admit this or not, but just suppose I'm the kind of guy who likes to sing in the shower. Okay? You can just imagine that. Don't imagine too hard, actually, otherwise we're back into Isaiah territory, aren't we? You know, just imagine I'm the kind of, you're outside listening to the voice floating out, right? Now, I might think that I'm kind of, you know, I'm okay at singing in the shower, you know, happy songs and all that kind of stuff. But then someday, then Sarah might kind of want to just, like, shake me out of my complacency and take a recording of me singing in the shower. And I listen to it afterwards, and I realize that my rhythm is all over the place, and I'm missing loads of notes. So I've gone from starting off from being unconsciously incompetent. I was rubbish, and I didn't know it. So suddenly I've discovered that I am rubbish, so I've become consciously incompetent. That's the second stage, right? Now, once you're consciously incompetent, you can make a choice. You can either say, oh, stuff it, right? Or you can say, I'm going to sort this out. And when you sort it out, so perhaps I take some singing lessons, you know, Dave teaches me what to do, I start to sound like Dave, and suddenly, but it's hard work, right? You've got to work at it all the time, because all the time I'm thinking, did I slip out with my timing? Was my all that kind of thing. So at that point, I'm consciously competent, right? I'm actually getting to be okay at singing, but it's really, really hard work. And after I've done it for a long time, then being good at it has become so natural that I'm unconsciously competent, right? So that's the four stages of competence. Now, what's this got to do with Malachi? Well, the thing it's got to do with Malachi is this, is the Israelites, they were at the top, right? They were unconsciously incompetent. They were letting God down in all sorts of ways, and they didn't even know, right? They weren't intending to be bad believers. They just were. They were just complacent. And so what Malachi is doing is he's prodding them a bit and saying, actually, you know, you're not as good as you think you are. And then the question then is, what happens to them? Well, they could have just said, whatever, and walked away from it. But the great thing about Malachi is that when the people are told what they're doing wrong, then they say, whoa, sorry, God. And they sort it out. And that's why Malachi is such a positive book. So it starts off with God saying, I love you. Before he tells them off, he tells them, I love you. And at the end of it, he says, well, because of what you've done, then you're going to be my jewels, right? It says treasured possession in the Authorized Version, in the NIV, but the Authorized Version says my jewels, you know, like a diamond. And the great thing about God, you know, God. So this is what God is looking at us, his people, as, right? He sees us as like little diamonds. And that's a fantastic picture that Malachi gives. You know, when God looks at you and me, when we choose to serve him, he sees something that's kind of bright and sparkling and beautiful and incredibly valuable to him, and something that he wants to show off to people. And so the message of Malachi is that he's turned the "huh" into a diamond. And despite the kind of unconscious incompetence, then God just wants to make us something beautiful. Go back to that children's hymn, bright gems for his crown. So that's the sort of the big picture of Malachi. And we're going to learn that in a bit more detail and find out what some of the things might be that could be blemishes in the jewel that we need to sort out. But we're going to go back, and we've just got a few verses to look through today, and we'll cover more of the book in subsequent weeks. So let's go back to verse 1. It's a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And this is the first thing that's kind of really useful and insightful for us that we can learn from Malachi. This word prophecy, if you look in different Bible translations, you'll find that sometimes it gets translated as a burden. And that kind of got me scratching my head. Why is it sometimes translated as a burden? I'm not a Hebrew expert, so I went and inquired of the people who are Hebrew experts. And the Hebrew word that's used for prophecy is only used as prophecy in a metaphorical sense, and it literally means a burden, something which you have to carry. A burden or load, and its focus is on the effort needed to transport something. So why does Malachi have a burden? Well, John Piper writes this. He says there are two reasons. One is that the word of God is never light and trifling. It's always weighty and serious and heavy. I don't mean dull or boring or morose. I mean it's always substantial. There's no mirage in the word of God. It's always meaty, even if even the milk is meaty. The word of God comes to a prophet as a burden because it's so thick and rich with truth. And the other reason that the word of God is called a burden is because even when it's good news, it'll be rejected by many. So Malachi, we can start off by learning he's got something important to say, and he fears the way it's going to be received. He's a messenger, that's what his name means, rather than the source of the message. But he goes out and he says it anyway. He could have just hidden that burden away. He knew it was going to be difficult, but he doesn't hide it. And so that's the first lesson for us as a church, right? We've got the Bible to share, right? We've got that same burden. And the question for us is, do we feel the weight of it? Or do we just toss it to one side and ignore it? You know, we've got a message to share, both with each other as Christians and to the wider world. Do we do it or not? Malachi did. Malachi was faithful and honest with his burden, and he took it out, and he saw transformation as a result. But we could just sort of sit on it. Oh, sorry, I thought I'd moved on to the picture of the burden. That was meant to be, that burden is a fairly heavy one. I wouldn't want to be carrying that lump of concrete, that's for sure. Malachi goes on beyond saying that he's got this burden and who he is. He starts with the message. And it starts well. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Well, this is a great start. Right? Malachi doesn't open his prophecy with criticism. And the whole book is framed with love, right? Love at the beginning of the first chapter, and God looking at his jewels at the end of the book. And the Hebrew word love has got multiple meanings. Unlike the Greek word that we sometimes talk about, the Greek word agape, remember we're in the Old Testament here, and so this was written in Hebrew originally, and it's got multiple meanings. And it means, much like our English word love, about the love of a parent for a child, the love of a person for their partner, love within a family. So it talks about a strong bond of affection and care. And that's how God looks at his people. He loves his people, whether that's Israel or whether it's the church. God loves his people. And it's not a new concept that Malachi is introducing here. The first time that God declares his love for his people is in Exodus. For some reason, it takes God a few chapters to do it. He doesn't mention his love in Genesis. But pretty early in Exodus, then God starts to tell his people that he loves them. And it's explored in the Psalms, it's emphasized by the prophets, and it dominates the New Testament. And love, God's love for us, changes and frames everything. Just as love changes and dominates all human relationships. Now, if you kind of think about a normal, healthy parent-child relationship, and not all parent-child relationships are normal or healthy for sure, but if you think about one, you know, and love, if you love your children, you always want the best for them, right? You'll always have time to help them, to support them, to advise them. But love goes beyond that. Love cares about character. And so you don't want your kids to lie, to cheat, to unfairly exploit people, even if your kids enjoy lying, cheating, and unfairly exploiting people, right? Because love wants something better than that. You know, love wants more than happiness. Love wants goodness and character in the object of its love. As Paul puts it, love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it isn't proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. So God will always seek what's right for us and for the church, not what makes us happy or what makes our lives easy. So God starts off by saying, I love you. And how did the people reply? Well, they, like we know, they said, huh? Really? And, you know, to be fair, the people in Malachi's day probably had some reasons to doubt God's love. Because, you know, the nation of Israel had seen a long loss of prestige and power since Solomon's time. There'd been endless warfare, and many of the battles had been lost. They'd spent time in exile in Babylon. They'd returned to the land, and they were impoverished. And when they were trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, then they had an enormous amount of opposition to their rebuilding. And they're probably saying to God, look, hey God, right, you know, if your love looks like that, then can you just kind of give me a bit of indifference next time, please? And, you know, we can say, huh, to God's love as well. You know, as a Christian, it's easy to sort of feel that if God loves me, then, you know, if God loves me, why do I always struggle to pay my bills? Or you know, if God loves me, why is my marriage not the greatest? Or if God loves me, why do I have to lose someone who I love? Or if God loves me, why do I have problems with my health? Or if God loves me, why am I so worried about my children? Or if God loves me, why is my future so uncertain? Or if God loves me, why don't we have thousands of people in Eden instead of dozens? And when we have these issues, then we're saying, huh, to God. But you know what? They can be reasonable things to ask of God. The great thing I like about Malachi is this, right? Every time that people say, huh, to God, he doesn't condemn them for asking the question. He engages with them and explains. So, you know, if we feel that God doesn't love us, then engage with God, and he'll engage with you. You know, don't hide it. Don't sweep it under the carpet and think, well, I'm such a rubbish Christian because I struggle to see where God's love comes into this situation. Talk to God about it, because he'll engage with you, and he'll explain. And God seems to have liked the honesty of the people in Malachi's day. He quite likes their because it gives them the chance to explain and engage with them. It's better than whitewashing and pretending to get it. But, you know, when we understand how much God loves us, then everything changes. We approach the things that we do for God in a different way, and we see life's experiences in a different way. And I suppose the question for reflection is this, is do we see God's love in our current circumstances? I don't know, do you? Right? And if you don't, talk to God about it. But then Malachi goes on, and he says this. He explains. This is how he explains, in a slightly surprising way. He says, "Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yeah, I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. And Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I'll demolish. They'll be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. And you'll see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel." Not an obvious answer to somebody saying, how have you loved me? So, let me just explain. I said this is the one place where we get a name or two, right? So Jacob was also known as Israel, was the earliest common ancestor of all of the Jews. And he had a brother, Esau, who was the founding father of a neighboring nation to the southeast of Israel called Edom. So hence the names Esau and Edom in there. And both nations had long histories. Conflicts were frequent. They were often bloody. But wait, hang on. God hates people? You know, Esau I've hated. I mean, is that God? Right, you know, let's not airbrush these passages out of the Bible. What does God mean? Right, I've hated. Esau I've hated. Well, you know, some people have answered that flippantly and said actually the real surprise is that God ever loved Jacob rather than the fact that he hated Esau, because Jacob wasn't always the nicest of characters either. But you know, a slightly more reasoned answer says this. Well, first of all, right, hate is used in a relative sense. Jesus told us that we need the, if anyone wants to follow him, they've got to hate his their father or mother. And he's just using it in as an exaggeration. He doesn't actually mean that you're to hate your father or mother. He means that you're to love God so much more that the love that you have for your parents is like hatred in comparison. And I think that's the sense in which God is operating here. But, you know, because second, we need to remember that God showed love and compassion for Gentile nations too. You know, Jonah, we've heard a little bit about Jonah today. When he went to preach to Nineveh, a Gentile nation, then when they listened to his message, then God had compassion on them. So God cares about people who aren't Jews as well. He doesn't hate them. But importantly, Edom and the Edomites hated God. And that has to colour the relationship between Edom and God. And fourth, we need to remember that this wasn't restricted to Edom, because Israel were told that if they hated God, then they'd have to deal with God's anger as well. So this is not one-sided. If you turn your back on God, then you have to deal with the consequences. And that's the lesson here. But God's using Edom and Israel to show his love for his people. And he's saying this, look, in the past, you Jews, you've survived incredible odds to continue despite having the world's superpowers as your neighbors. You've gone into exile in Babylon. You've had to spend time in Egypt as my people. And all the time, I've brought you back to your land and maintained my promises for you. And even today, thousands of years later, the Jews retain their identity against all the human odds. But if history's insufficient, God says, then just watch this space. Right? Because it's going to continue. And I'm going to deal with Edom and their hatred for me. And sure enough, in historical terms, Edom was very soon afterwards conquered. And so God says, that's how I know, how you know that I love my people. Just watch what I do. And what about the church? What about us? How do we know that God loves the church? Well, Jesus said 2,000 years ago, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And do you know what's happened? God has loved his church enough that in the last 2,000 years, he's built his church and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. And John in Revelation saw a prophecy that the people of God would come from every tribe and every nation. And we can see here we are 2,000 years later, then from pretty much every tribe and every nation on earth, there are people who are praising God. God's love for his church again. The communists tried to crush Christianity in Eastern Europe and in the former Soviet Union. But communism is gone, and the church is stronger than ever. Nietzsche, the philosopher, declared that God is dead. But you know what? You can check this fact out if you don't believe it. Atheism is on decline, in decline across the world. God got it right, not Nietzsche. God loves his church. Look at what he does, right? He loves his church. And God loves his people, and that can't be doubted as a headline. The question is whether we experience it in our hearts. So what have we learned? What should we be doing? We've got to be, as we go through Malachi, we've got to be aware of unconscious incompetence as Christians. We've got to be aware that we can be complacent and getting stuff wrong without even knowing that we get or intending to get it wrong. And start asking ourselves where we've been complacent, both personally and as a church, and be ready to do whatever Malachi's complaints lead us to. And recognizing the need to change is the first step towards becoming competent, good Christians. Malachi tells us that we shouldn't be afraid to pick up the burden of the message that God's given us and to declare it to people. But more than anything, Malachi wants us to remember that God loves us and he wants us as his jewels. And that changes absolutely everything.